For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you so much for this time to be together and just to recognize how sweet it is to be in relationship with you and to be deeply connected with one another by your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that as we turn our focus tonight on your word, that you would nourish our spirit, that you would feed us with your thoughts so that we could think as you do, and that you would speak to our hearts so that we could adjust ourselves to the reality that you're calling us to. And just thanks for this great privilege of doing this thing together. Amen. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about a topic near and dear to my heart, and we're just calling this two-week series, I've Got My Doubts. And because why? Well, because some of us, I think, maybe by personality, maybe it's the times that we live in, are kind of skeptical by nature, and that we're easily given to doubt. I know that that is the way I am, and have not found my faith easily. I don't walk in my faith easily as well. There just is a mind that won't stop working, and there are things I've got to figure out. And a lot of us, I think, are this way. We, again, live in a very skeptical, even cynical age about any kind of claim to truth. And so we're kind of shaped and molded by that. And our first kind of impulse when confronted with information, whether it's of a spiritual nature or not, is to respond with a question. Oh, really? Says who? Those kinds of things. And so some of us are kind of like that way by our wiring. All of us, I think, however, wrestle in various ways, and sometimes even ways that we're not aware, with what we'll call the dilemma of doubt. And really, when we talk about doubt, we're talking about a couple different things. One is sort of a crisis of the head, a crisis of understanding, a need to know. I need more information. I need to be able to think this through. I've got my questions, you say to yourself. And I think that that is one of the things that has really drew me to Christianity years ago, actually, is that I could ask the questions that were in my mind and have thoughtful and articulate responses to them. But then there's a whole nother world of doubt that I would consider more along the lines of crises of the heart. And here, it's the recognition that there's a lot at stake if Christianity is true. And that on the one hand, we might be even convinced in our mind, convinced intellectually that the claims of Christ are true or certainly worthy of my belief. And yet another kind of step of faith to actually live those things out, that there is a lot at stake. There is risk involved in the Christian faith. Jesus said, those who come to follow me need to pick up their cross. There is suffering involved. There's risk involved in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the life of faith really is confronted by all kinds of things within us and outside us as well that can be confusing, that can cause us to be of two minds about the way of living that we believe that God calls us to. And it is this realm of doubt, this species of doubt, that I'm most concerned about and interested in discussing with you over these next couple of weeks. And there are a couple issues involved in this. The one is dealing with suffering and disappointment, and what that elicits in our heart about who is God. And that we're going to look at the book of Job through the lens of Psalms 42 and 43 and talk about how Job dealt with his suffering in the light of God. And tonight we're going to go in a little bit of a different direction. We're going to talk tonight about fear. Fear as a prompter to doubt. And to get us kind of thinking about this, I want to introduce an old friend. He's not an old friend. He's a fanabulist, whatever that is. There's this guy named Blondin who 150 years ago, he was one of those high wire kind of guys, and he had this act where he put a rope, a cable across the Niagara Falls, and he would walk across the Niagara Falls back and forth to amaze crowds of people. And it got boring after a while for Mr. Blondin, and so he began to take other household objects across the cable with him. He took a stove, lit, baking his dinner across the cable. This is not a lie. This is true. Across the Niagara Falls on the cable. And the people were amazed. Then finally he got out a wheelbarrow and took the wheelbarrow there and back. And the crowds went crazy. He became quite famous around the world and certainly in the Great Lakes region for these amazing feats. And so his manager decided, well, we got to push the envelope just a little further. And so after he had gone back and forth a couple of times with his wheelbarrow, his manager decided, well, I'm going to climb on his back. And here he is walking over the Niagara Falls on a high wire with his manager on his back. And then when he got to the other side, the manager walks around through the crowd. He says, you've seen how he's able to carry me to and from on both sides on his back. You've seen him take this wheelbarrow from one side to the other. You even saw him cook dinner on the high wire. And so now I ask you, who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? And now you see a different picture, right? On the one hand, intellectually, you have some data to work with. Here's a guy you've just seen walk back and forth on his high rope wire. You've seen him carry another man on his back both ways. You've seen him with his wheelbarrow, never slipping or sliding, no danger involved. Intellectually, it is quite plausible indeed that here's a guy who can do exactly what he says. But when it comes to getting in that wheelbarrow, it's a bit of a different story. That's the life of faith. And we have a God who has demonstrated his reality, what he is capable of doing in history and in our lives. And there will be times in our life where, on the basis of what he has done for us, will call us to get into the wheelbarrow. And it is at that time in our life, there'll be a number of voices going off in our heads. On the one hand, we'll say, yeah, I understand. I believe that this is possible. On the other hand, it's like, whoa, there's real risk involved in this as well. Putting my life in the hands of another, risky business. And so it is that inner struggle over, will I get in the wheelbarrow, that really defines this kind of doubt that I want to reflect on with you here tonight. And to get us to that place, I want us to really think this through a little bit together. That one of the kinds of doubt that is common in the Bible, and I think common in Christian experience as well, is the doubt that emerges when we cave to our fears, when we see the risk involved with the Christian life, the fears that it elicits, and how we respond to those fears. And when we cave to them, and the voice of our fears are greater than the voice that calls to us from the Lord to trust Him, that is the seedbed of doubt. And so the point is that we're going to have to learn what does it mean to face our fears and really process those fears. And maybe you're sitting here right now, you're thinking, well, I'm fearless. I got no fears. You don't know yourself well enough. We're going to have to delve into that just a little bit. I think, in fact, that one of the key battles of the Christian life is the battle over what will rule our hearts, and whether it'll be fear or real, authentic, deep trust in God. But I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. Life, at the end of the day, is all about forced options. Let's take a look at an episode in the history of Israel. You might remember the story of the Exodus, where Moses leads the people out of their bondage to the Pharaoh. The Red Sea parts, the people go through. They're out in the wilderness. God reveals the law to the people through Moses. And then they come up to the promised land. And this is the land that God had promised Abraham 430 years before, that the land would be theirs. And now it is time to collect on that great promise. And so in that context, it says in Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Send out men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the people of Israel. You shall send a man from every tribe, everyone a leader among them." Okay, so the idea is, here we are at the doorstep, and God wants Moses to send leaders from each of the 12 tribes in just to scope it out and to determine whether or not it's the kind of place that God said it was. And so Moses said to the spies, "Go up into the Negev, then into the hill country, and see what the land is like and whether the people living in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. Find out if the land is good or bad, and how are the cities? Are they open camps or fortified with walls? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort to get some of the fruit of the land." So there's the marching orders to go on in. And as the story unfolds, it says, when the spies returned after 40 days, they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. "So we went into the land where you sent us," they said, "and certainly it does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They brought back, you know, these monstrous clusters of grapes and all manner of things to demonstrate to Moses and to everyone that what God had planned and what God had promised was indeed true. This is absolutely a wonderful and beautiful land that God has created, or God set aside for them. And then one of the all-time but clauses in the Bible: "Nevertheless, the people living in the land are strong and the cities fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." So, what do we have? We have a bit of a good news, bad news situation going on here. Nevertheless, think about the situation these guys are in. On the one hand, they get the report that indeed, just as God has been saying all along, this land is everything He said it was. And on the other hand, here we are as ex-slaves out in the middle of the desert, basically unarmed, and there are these massive warlike people. We know these ethnic people through archaeological investigations, through history. There's a documentary and physical body of evidence about who all of these people were, and they were warlike by nature. Their walls, many of them, were completely fortified. And so it is almost a foolish image to see this group of slaves kind of emerging out of the wilderness, full of wilderness-ish, covering all over them, to think that they would go up against the sons of Anak. Later, you know, the great son of Anak, the Nephilim, they were called. These are these massive, warlike guys. And the Canaanites, you know, it's Goliath, those kind of dudes. And so here is a real pickle these guys are in. And they've got to make some decisions. What are they going to do? They can't just stay there. There's almost a million of them at the edge of the desert. What are they going to just like set up camp permanently there? It's not going to work. God's going to turn off the hose on the manna thing, and they're going to be hungry. It's not like they're going to go back to Egypt. Hey, Pharaoh, about that revolt thing and the plagues thing and the destruction of your army thing. Misunderstanding. We're back and we're ready to submit to your benevolent lordship. Or they could move into this land that God had promised them. Those are the options. There are no others. That's just the way it is. And so it is in the life of faith that God leads us to a place, and He leads us to lots of these places throughout our lives where there are really only several options at our disposal and only one of them that carries any kind of hope at all, and it's wrought with difficulty. And your life and mine are lives that God has led down this path because why? Because He loves us and because He wants to teach us to overcome our fears and to recognize that God is greater than the risks that we are in and to learn what it means. How do I trust Him? And so that is, and when we fail in those areas, it's because of the doubt that elicits out of our situation. Fear is a normal thing. Notice it doesn't say, don't be afraid or whatever. Don't be aware that you're up against things that are far greater than yourself. The people living there are strong. Their cities are fortified and large. The people are warriors. That's not the issue. The issue is not to bury your head in the sand and say that the things that I'm up against are not real things. Of course they are. The point here is to realize what does it mean to live in the world that God has made, in which things that are barriers to us and which are risky for us pose no threat to Him whatsoever. That is the core of the life of faith. Well, let's break it down just a little bit, because here the nation of Israel had a pretty bad time with this whole situation that they were confronted with. So bad, in fact, that they ended up doing another 40 years worth of doing laps in the wilderness because they refused to obey God, because they refused to trust Him and to enter into the land as He had told. But let's look at the kind of trajectory of things for them. There's a legitimate kind of fear, but that fear, when you listen to the voice of the fear, is going to give rise to doubt. It says, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for God. No, because they are too strong for us. Okay, so that's a true statement, but it's only half the picture. And as I said a minute ago, doubt means being of two minds. And when you camp out on the human side of the equation, you're going to miss the opportunity to see God at work. And this is where they are, and this is what gives rise to the doubt. The things that they're seeing with their eyes are real things. They're bigger than them, and that gives rise to their doubt about this whole project. Note that it's not an intellectual problem, and I underline that. I think that this is a very important point. Here are people who had reason to believe that whatever obstacles they may have faced, that if God said that there was a way out of this, then most assuredly there was a way out of this. How do we know this? Well, because just a matter of months earlier, this very same group of people saw the most powerful army in the region, probably in the world at that time, the army of the Egyptians, destroyed in a moment by God in the Red Sea. Saw with their own eyes the plagues that God visited upon Egypt so that Pharaoh would let my people go. The people had not only seen these things in their own experience, but they had also read what God had done by way of promise to them. They knew that 430 years earlier that God made a promise to Abraham to give them this land, that they would be a great nation and they would live in the land of Canaan, and that indeed it would be that lengthy period of time, more than four centuries, because, and God says to Abraham, I'm not done with the Amalekites. The iniquity of the Amalekite is not yet complete. I'm still working and reaching out toward them, but there will come a time when I'm going to dispossess them of land. I'm going to give it to you. And so they had both God's promise, and they had seen God in action. And so they had a real base in their own experience and in their knowledge that God is good for His word. So the difficulties these people were facing were not intellectual. There's real fear, of course. But they had reason to believe, compelling reason to believe, that when God promises, God will deliver. And so the doubt begins to emerge, not because of something that challenges their understanding, but rather it is the inaction, the paralysis by looking at this massive opposition that drives them to inaction. It's like, we don't see a way forward here. Even though God's promised it, we don't see a way forward. And that inaction makes the reality of faith just seem so distant and so abstract and so ethereal. When God calls us to something and promises to us that He will accomplish what He intends, and we sit back and like, not so sure. What happens is the things that God calls us to seem less and less real in our experience, in our minds. And why? It's because we're listening to the voice of fear. That's why. And this is what these people were doing. And fear then has a real natural movement from I doubt it to a place of defiance. And so here's what the people said in verse 32 of Numbers 13. They said, so the people gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report about the land. It's like, well, you know, they're misrepresenting the whole situation. They're saying, well, yeah, it's what God said, but, and the but clause becomes so looming, it's like nothing else that they saw or reported on even mattered. And so because they have given primacy to their fears and to the things that they've seen, they've totally misrepresented the situation that God had set up for them. So there's a lack of objectivity that when we listen to the counsel of our fears that we bring to the situation that we find ourselves in. And so from fear to doubt, from doubt to defiance and misrepresenting God, ultimately that defiance also has a result, which is despair. Check this out. Would, they say, that we had died in the land of Egypt? What is this? This is the voice of hopelessness. That's what this is. This is to say, we're as good as dead. I mean, we might as well have just died at the hands of Pharaoh, because it would just save us the pain of dying at the hands of these Canaanites. Oh, woe is me. And they've totally lost perspective that here is this incredible moment of in time where the sands of history are going through the hourglass, where God is about to accomplish something incredible to a group of people who had seen more direct revelation from God than any generation in human history, except the generation that saw the Word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ. And here they are in total despair. It's like, why even go on? And so that's what I'm talking about when I talk about doubt that is rooted in the failure to take the risk that God has put for us, before us, and that to listen instead to the counsel of our fears that elicits this doubt that puts us in a place of just abject spiritual failure. And I want to suggest that whereas I think no one here is more than a few really good decisions away from really life-transforming, beautiful spiritual health, it's also true, I think, that all of us are maybe no more than a few really bad decisions away from the kind of despair that we see in this text. I think, in fact, that God very intentionally draws all of us to the place of Kadesh Barnea, to that place where we have experienced the hand of God in our life, and now He's putting us in a place where we are to step out, where it's risky. Step out where there's real danger so that God can accomplish something greater in that moment than He ever would have without it. That comes to us, I think, in different ways. I've been thinking about this. I've really struggled in a personal way over these last few years, last couple of years in particular, with doubt at a level and on a scale that I had not really struggled with since nearly 40 years ago in the early days of my Christian life, and for a really completely different set of reasons, but it's kind of fresh to me now and in looking back as well, just that how consistent it is that God leads us to a place where we must either obey the counsel of our fears and lose it spiritually, or take that risky step of faith on the basis of His word and His promise to us and move and allow Him to change our life. Here are some examples of what I'm talking about. What will happen if we're all kind of in that place? What if the attraction of God's unconditional love has with it as well the fear of admitting I need it? That was the big thing for me when I first encountered the Christian message, and people were talking about the love of God, and God is merciful, and He has provided for our needs as guilty people before a holy God in Christ, in the cross. That's what that's about. That's what happened there, that God poured out his justice, not on me who deserves it, but on Christ who didn't, as a substitute for me. And I thought, you know, that's an awesome message. That's a different picture of God than what I had conceptualized in my mind as sort of the angry, you better get it right or else kind of God. And so it was really sweet to hear that until I began to reflect on the fact that what it was basically saying is that I needed to be forgiven. Me, moi, forgiven, really? And then doubt began to creep in. Pride makes grace incomprehensible. I was one, and maybe you have been, maybe you are even tonight, who says to themselves, you know what, this message of grace thing, it's just too easy. Right? Just receive a gift and that's all there is. Oh, really? Well, how could it be that simple? I mean, surely there has to be more involved, like, you know, walking the straight path, doing the right thing, all that. No, as it turns out. Not so, not at all. Well, you know, really? And then you realize, well, that means that we are all equal opportunity sinners, that there's no difference between me and anyone else. Yeah, that's right. That means I need to be forgiven as much as Mike Woods? Hard to believe. Yeah. And so what seems like such a simple message, and what is in fact a really simple message, ends up being really incomprehensible. Because why? Because all that really is at stake is my pride. I have to swallow my pride and say, I need from God something that I cannot get on my own. And that, as it turns out, is really hard for prideful human beings. And we just want to push back against that. Because why? Because we want to be given things that we earn, that we deserve. And grace says no to that. Grace says you come to Christ with the open hands of faith, saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. Very challenging indeed, isn't it? It is. That's why the religious people have such a very difficult time with the whole idea of grace. There's a native, natural self-righteousness inside every person. That demand that we justify how I'm always right, or at least right most of the time, or certainly right more than the other guy, or whatever. And to really come to Christ is to surrender that. And just to say, I can't do this. And I need to be forgiven. Will you forgive me? Maybe that's a crossroad that God has you on here tonight. Maybe you're at that Kadesh Barnea. Maybe you're at that doorway to the promised land. Maybe you are here tonight really asking this question, what does Christ have for me? What's God got for me? What's God want me to do? Hey? And it's this. It's open up the doors of your heart to Him to receive the gift of forgiveness. That's an important decision. So there's that. Here's another kind of important crossroads that I've found in my life. The joy of deep love connection with other people matched with the fear of selflessness, that everyone, and we want closeness to others. We want to experience deep love connection with others. That's just the way we have been designed, to crave that. And often we define that in romantic terms, but the reality is it's a broader thing than that, that the human beings were designed to live in love relationship with other human beings. And yet to get to that place, as you know, it requires that you set aside your own selfishness for the sake of being selfless. That the key to really relating deeply and to establishing trust and the bonds that keep people together is that people sense from you, here's a person who's come to give, not to get. And when people confront someone who is there because they want to give, what do? We open our hearts to people like that. We're interested. And so there, but to be selfless is a sort of a dangerous proposition as well, isn't it? And it is not free of doubt. Here's the doubt that involves this kind of decision. Selflessness, setting aside my interest for the interest of somebody else. Runs against our selfishness. And selfishness makes us cynical about truly satisfying relationships. We get to that place where we realize, well, what's going to be required of me to really get in close with this person? It's going to take a little bit of work, right? You who are married, work. You got to forgive. You got to initiate. You got to set aside your thing for their thing. That's the way it is with any kind of meaningful relationship in our rooming houses and with our children, with anybody that we care about. And so you come to that place where it's just like, oh, that's really hard. I'd rather do my thing. And so in wrestling with our own selfishness, there is this draw to cynicism about truly satisfying relationships. We just do the sour grapes thing because it's not easy for us, and so therefore it's just not worth our effort. And that is why we are in such an extraordinarily alienated culture. American culture, yeah, you know, it's rooted in this kind of individualism thing where, you know, it's all about my self-initiative and all this kind of stuff. But the reality of the matter is that it has bred a whole culture of selfish people. Selfish people who look to themselves and their satisfaction as the highest ideal and everyone else in one way or another as a means to that end. And it just breeds a kind of cynicism about any kind of deep, enduring relationship with another person or with a group of people. This is what's wrong with the church in our culture as well. It's not that we don't know what the Bible teaches, it's that we don't want to go there because there's too much of myself that I will find in danger of losing for the sake of the needs of somebody else. Boy, I hope you're following along and that I'm just not like the emperor's clothes revealing my nakedness to you. This is the human dilemma. Here's something that has been striking me the last few years. I've really thought a lot about this crossroads here. The hope of making maximum impact in the years that I have and knowing that the person I am today is not the person I need to be to finish well. And this, I just want to be straight up with you older farts. Okay? The trajectory is downward. Older people get more isolated, more cranky, more of a pain in the butt, more demanding with time. Unless they respond to the challenge that God has before them. And I realize, I've been thinking about this, pressing on toward 60. I said it. Not yet. I sense it. I smell it. Pretty soon I'm going to step in it. And I think of those years as really important years, as years where the accumulated wisdom of a lot of time spent in God's Word and with people can really ripen into something significant in the lives of people that I want to serve. I think of an old friend of ours, kind of our church's matriarch, Martha McCallum, who really, her greatest impact in our fellowship began when she was 60. Well, I'm thinking that's not too far from now. But I'm not ready. Not ready for that. And I know that I'm not qualified to be that kind of a guy. And many of us are kind of at that place as well. And so there's a doubt that emerges between the person I want to be and the impact that I would love to have and the reality of who I am in the present. And the doubt surrounds the fact that the cost of growing humility and brokenness, is it really worth the reward? To submit to further breaking of my heart, of my self-will and things of that nature, and the cultivating of humility necessary to be the kind of person that I sense that God could really use in these later days. It'd be a lot easier just to kind of cruise on to that big pension that we have as Xenos employees at the end of the day. I'm joking. It's not a big pension. But to think about my comfort and my own little world and stuff like that. You know what I'm saying? That's a tension that we all have. And so I just want us to be at that place where we're aware that these things are going on in our hearts, that doubt is always something to be recognized and to be interacted with no matter where you are, and then to take the counsel of God in relation to our fears. Look what it says in Numbers 13, verse 30. He says, we should by all means, this is Caleb and Joshua, the lead spies. It says, we should by all means take possession of this land. Surely we will overcome. Now there's the voice of belief, of confidence in God, of trust that God is true to His word. And that's where this whole thing has to start. What voice am I listening to? What voice has sway in my life as I move forward? And has God spoken? If He has, then as Joshua says, surely we will overcome it. Why? Not because of our greatness, not because of our might, not because we even know how to throw a sword. Surely we will overcome because God said we would overcome. Be strong and courageous and fear not, He says. Overcome your fears with confidence, not in what you see, but in what God has said. What has God promised? In Deuteronomy 31, this is not the end of Moses' life, as this next generation is going to go in and take the land that the earlier generation would not. He says, He will not fail you or forsake you. What has God promised to you that you're having a hard time believing here tonight? Do you have a hard time believing that if you move toward the people with whom you're alienated in humility, recognizing your own faults in that relationship, that you stand a pretty good chance of being reconciled, of seeing a real triumph of grace in that relationship? Why? Because that's the way the grace of God works. God has promised that He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise from God. That as we learn to trust Him, that He shapes us and He molds us, He transforms us to varying degrees in this life, and that we, and when we meet Him face to face, we'll be utterly transformed in His presence. So the way God intended for us to be before this whole corruption by sin and the fall of the human race thing began. God has gifted you with an important contribution to make to the life of the fellowship of which you're a part. He gave you your gifting, your personality, your moment in time, and the people that we are joined together with. Do you believe that? Your life matters. When we are connecting with God's people, it's because He's got a role for us to play, even here tonight. And in an ongoing way, in the life of our home churches, the idea is not that I go because I can get something, and if I'm not getting it, then it's boring and I don't go or whatever. It's that I'm here because God, in His sovereignty, has gifted me so that I can make a contribution to the lives of others, and that through that, He would cause me also to grow. Do you believe that that is true? Yeah, I know that there's some real barriers because there's people like me in your home church. People that are kind of a pain in the butt, that are hard to work with, hard to love, hard to get alongside. Scary people. Needy people. All kind of people. That's your challenge. See, what has God promised? And will you take a step out in confidence that God is true to His word, or will you obey the counsel of your fears? There's a principle of obedience here as well that is really super important. He says, do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. So it's not just that God's like, you know, hey, I've got this thing, I got your back, don't worry, chill, move on in. The reality is that He has provided for His people this land and this moment for them to take it. And it's not okay to turn down God's provision. It's not okay. We're free to do it, but we're not free with respect to the consequences of resisting God either. So there's a moral dimension to the life of faith, and that our doubts can often be located in those places where we've just determined in our hearts, I like it my way better than your way, God, even though my way may suck. And here I am stuck in this desert. It's at least my desert. I like my desert. You know, I can shovel a pile here and a pile there. Kind of looks like home. When we don't answer God's call to us, God is not neutral about that. It's not a suggestion. It's something that He calls us to obey, to yield to Him. But more importantly and finally, this is how the story ends. It says in Numbers 14, verse 24, my servant Caleb, this is awesome, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. So here, Caleb and Joshua, among all the people of their generation, were the only ones who went to spy out the land to say, yes, the obstacles are real. It's a scary and dangerous place. There is a lot of risk involved, but God has promised. And we know that God, when He promises, delivers. And we've seen it with our own eyes. And so it doesn't matter what the obstacles may be. If this God has said so, then that's good enough for me. And God was like, that's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for the super, like, uber talent guy. It's not what we're talking about here. We're just talking about the person who says, I'll trust God here. I'll take God at His word. And God was like, awesome. That's what he means here by a different spirit, to follow me fully. Where is it in your life here tonight that God is calling on you to follow him fully? And with that comes the assurance of something really sweet. A deeper personal confidence in God's word. It's when we really take out that step of obedience and we say, okay, I take you at your word, God, and I am going to move toward this scary situation, this scary person in my life. I'm going to open my mouth and share the things that I know, even though I'm afraid of how they may respond. That we begin to realize that the biggest fear that we have is, as they say, fear itself. That God is at work in the moment and in the situation, and when we take that step to trust Him, that it just bolsters our confidence that, yeah, okay, now I have repeated experiences that God's worthy to be trusted. A deeper conviction begins to emerge about the promises of God, the goodness of God, the reliability of God, that we've experienced it in our lives and therefore are able in a very natural way to be much more persuasive in the lives of others. When we share what is going on in our life, we're not sharing theories or theology, not opposed to either of those, but something more that brings it together. To persuade, that ability to look at someone in the eyes to say, God is awesome, God is powerful, and God has changed my life. And that's no bull. And I just want you to know that. And that's very persuasive. Who can argue with something like that? Especially when they see the fruit of that work in your life. When we take those risky steps of faith against our fears and keep our doubts in check, it opens the door to a deeper connection with God, because it pleases God that we would respond to His word, that we would trust Him in that way. That's the way it always is in relationship. A parent to a child, when a child decides to trust their parent, there's a bond that gets increasingly built between that child and their parent, and an understanding. And that happens with God as well, a deeper connection with Him when we choose to go His way. And finally, a proven character, that as we have developed a habit of trusting God in these difficult crossroads of our life, and the things within us that we have struggled with, we begin to realize the things that were really getting me down, I have a substantial freedom from today that I did not have 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 6 months ago. I have had enormous difficulty in my life, ever since I can remember, with depression, and I don't know why that is. Is it genetic? Is it biochemical? Is it because I'm a nut? I don't know. But the clouds move in and they just settle. And it used to be that I was paralyzed by this, and just could not get it together in my life to move forward. And I have learned that God has put opportunities before me in those deep mood states to trust Him, to fix my mind on the broader reality of who He is and not be sucked into the feeling states that I'm in. And over time, that has produced a window of freedom for me that I have never had before. To not be slave to these depressive, significantly depressive episodes. It's kind of a remarkable deal. I want to share that with you. God's good. So just to bring it together, look, let's face our fears. You say, I have no fears, you're a fool. And you're blind. And that's not a spiritual place to be. If you have no fears, it's because your life is so under your control that there's no room for God to lead. Face your fears. What are you betting your life on here? Who's pulling your wheelbarrow here tonight? It's an important question. Will you get in God's wheelbarrow? Will you let Him take the leadership in your life, the direction of your life? Will you allow Him to empower your life? That's a decision that we just have to make before God. I want to be your person. I want to give myself wholly to you. I want to be in that wheelbarrow. You can't be partially in a wheelbarrow. It doesn't work like that, especially on a tightrope over Niagara Falls. So either you is or you ain't in the wheelbarrow. And what's the faith over fear decision that you face here tonight? So those are some thoughts. Why don't we pray together briefly and interact about this? Maybe you've got a thought or an experience you'd like to share or a question, or maybe you just want to get this thing over so you can watch the soccer match. Lord, thank you for this time to be together. Thank you that you really lead us down paths that look to be dead ends, that looks ominous and scary, but they're there for us to learn to rely on you, to trust you, and to learn how to lean against the counsel of our doubts and our fears so that we can be transformed into the people that you call us to be and delight in turning us into. And so we thank you for this time. Thank you for the cloud of witnesses that we have in the scriptures and in our own lives of people who have kind of led the way in this area, have shown us what does it look like to live this life of faith and to make courageous decisions that seem dangerous, that seem tough, and to overcome that native doubt that comes from self-reliance and from that whole self-orientation that we have in your world. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.